This is the Bible class for the Atlanta Church of Christ in Gwinnett, and we have been studying the book of Ezekiel for the past 14 classes, which I think there was a week or two that we had other events, but so it's been maybe 15 or 16 weeks, I can't remember. But it's been 14 classes. Today will be the last class, so we will finish Ezekiel today. And before we do that, let's have a prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you for all the ways that you provide what we need. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to study your words today and each Sunday. Father, we thank you that you've enabled us to know your will, to know more about you. Father, I pray that you'll do that today. Help us to understand you better. Help us to understand your message of Ezekiel. Help me as I teach it. And Father, help us to go home understanding you and understanding how you view us much better. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So, Ezekiel, how did we get where we are today? God had sent Nebuchadnezzar into Israel, into Judah, and taken exiles into Babylon. And Ezekiel was one of those exiles. They're in Babylon. But there were still people back in Jerusalem. And so what God called Ezekiel to do was to prophesy to the people in Babylon about what he was going to do to Jerusalem. God was going to destroy Jerusalem. It was not a matter of, this is a warning, y'all, you know, I might or might not. If you guys repent, I won't do it. It was beyond that now. They had not repented after many, many warnings. And so the message was God was going to destroy Jerusalem. And then he did that. We saw the prophecies, and we saw that happening throughout the book of Ezekiel. And then after that happened, then we started hearing this message of restoration, that God was going to bring the exiles back from Babylon into Israel, into Jerusalem. He was going to restore them, and he was going to be their God. So that's kind of the big picture of how we got where we are. Last week we talked about chapters 38 and 39 of Ezekiel, which talk about Gog and Magog. And basically the message of that was that God's going to protect you. Yes, there's going to be threats. People are going to come in and try to conquer, but God's going to take care of you. That's not going to happen. So they were going to continue to be safe, was basically the message of that. So now we're moving into chapter 40, and we're going to talk about the restoration of Israel, the people coming back to Jerusalem, restoring the worship and the relationship with God. So I want to start out with this quote from a commentator, John Gill. There's a number of different commentators that have similar things to say. It says here, this and the eight following chapters, talking about 40 through 48, contain a vision of a city and a temple herein described, and are thought to be the most difficult part of the whole Bible. The Jews forbid the reading of it till a man has arrived at 30 years of age. And then he must expect to meet with things in it he does not understand, and which he must be left until Elijah comes to explain them. Many Christian commentators have omitted the exposition of these chapters, and all acknowledge the difficulties in them. So we're getting ready to look at nine chapters of the Bible that nobody really understands. You know, it's been probably close to 2,500 years since they were written, and I'm not going to be the first person in 2,500 years to finally straighten all that out, okay? I want to set your expectations here. We're not going to explain everything in these chapters. We'll talk a little bit about the difficulties, but we're mainly going to talk about what can you get from it, okay? What is clear, and you know, I'll point out a few things as we go along. So in the restoration of Israel, we're going to talk about three aspects of that restoration. Restoring the presence of the Lord. You know, God had left them, and now he was coming back. We're going to talk about restoring the worship of the Lord. Of course, when the temple is destroyed, the whole sacrifice system is gone, right? They're not sacrificing. There's no, you know, the whole Jewish system of worship was disabled, and so now it's going to be restored. They're going to have, you know, a temple again at some point, and we'll talk about that. And then we'll talk about restoring the people of the Lord, bringing them back to the land, and how that's going to happen. So those are all things that are alluded to or talked about in the last nine chapters of Ezekiel. So let's do a little bit of review. The Lord had left the temple. Okay, in Ezekiel chapter 10, we saw this a few weeks ago. Verse 18 says, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim." So he's left the temple. And then in chapter 11, verses 22 and 23, "The cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountains east of it." So God had left the city. He'd gone up into a mountain there and had, you know, on the east side of Jerusalem. So the presence of the Lord had left. Okay, the temple had been destroyed. Okay, God left the temple and then the temple was destroyed. Okay, Lamentations 2, verses 6 and 7 basically summarize that pretty well. It says, "He has laid waste his dwelling like a garden. He has destroyed his place of meeting. The Lord has made Zion forget her appointed feasts and her Sabbaths. In his fierce anger, he has spurned both king and priest. The Lord has rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. He has handed over to the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have raised a shout in the house of the Lord as on the day of the appointed feast." So, God has allowed Babylon to come in and destroy the city. That's really what he's talking about. It's a lamentation. Okay. So now we're going to talk about restoring the presence of the Lord. And we'll start in Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1. "In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the fall of the city, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. He took me there, and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. He was standing in the gateway with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand." So we have this vision. Remember the vision that happened in chapter 1, you know, with the wheel within a wheel, with the cherubim and the fire and the thunder and the storm, and above all of that, you had the throne of God. Okay. Well, he's seeing that same vision again, and then he sees this man, appearance like bronze, who was standing there with a linen cord and a measuring rod. Now, we've seen a similar image of a man several times throughout the Bible. And it could be, you know, there's some similarities here to images of the Son of Man, of Jesus. There's some similarity to, you know, an angel. It's not clear which it is. It's a vision, okay? But it's somebody who's, basically representative of God, who is going to be measuring something with this rod and this cord. Okay, a man with a measuring rod. So basically in verse 5, now we go on with verse 5. "I saw a wall completely surrounding the temple area. The length of the measuring rod in the man's hand was 6 long cubits, each of which was a cubit and a hand breadth. He measured the wall. It was 1 measuring rod thick and 1 rod high." So he's going to be measuring things with this rod and this. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with cubit. A cubit was basically the length of a man's arm, which was basically about 18 inches. You know, my arm's not the same as Joe's, but, you know, it's somewhere in that ballpark, okay? But 18 inches is sort of the rule of thumb people use. But this one is a long cubit, so it's a hand's breadth larger. So it's a little larger than 18 inches, okay? So that's the length of the cubit. And then the rod is 6 long cubits, right? So the rod then is somewhere around a little over 10 feet long. Okay, so he's measuring things with this 10-foot long rod. I thought about getting Peter up here to do this, but Peter was representing Ezekiel. And this is not Ezekiel doing the measuring, right? So you can just kind of imagine this angel or the Son of Man up there measuring things with this 10-foot rod. Now, I'm going to mention here too, in various places throughout Ezekiel, there's a controversy of which things, where it's talking about a measure in units of cubits or whether it's units of rods. And since a rod is 6 long cubits, it's it makes a difference, multiple of 6, how big something is, which one of those it is. There's one place where he talks about the actual, in the King James and in the Hebrew, it says rods or reeds in the King James, actually. It's the same Hebrew word. But it's saying rods. But if the measure really is in rods, then it's larger than the whole nation of Israel. So this would be a very hard temple to build, right? And so, you know, some people, it's talking about, and where it gets really large is in the division of the land. It gets larger than the land really is. So, but the temple itself, and as you start talking about a river, we'll talk about the river in a little while, they're very large dimensions. And it's basically, there's a general consensus. There's no way this could actually be built, okay? But so they try to reduce it. Interestingly enough, this goes all the way back to the early times when they were translating this into Greek in the Septuagint. They just left the word out. They didn't say whether it was rods or cubits, even though the Hebrew said rods, because it was a problem. You know, if we're supposed to build this temple, he must be talking about cubits. You know, it's kind of the way the thinking went. But they just left it out. And then some of the more modern translations, probably the one you hold in your hand, will just say cubits, because they can't imagine they really meant rods. It must have been a mistake in the Hebrew. You know, it's kind of the thinking. But, and I don't know what that's just one of the controversies that makes it hard to understand all of this. But regardless of whether it's cubits or whether it's rods, what we have here is a description of something that was never built, has never been built, and probably in its complete description could never be built. Okay? Okay, so but going on to chapter 42, verse 15, he goes around and measures all these different parts of the temple. In chapter 42, verse 15, it says, "When he had finished measuring what was inside the temple area, he led me outside, out by the east gate, and measured the area all around." And that's where it gets really big. So anyway, but he's out there basically measuring things. And you're thinking, okay, what am I supposed to do with this? It's this many cubits. It's this many rods. You know, just ignore the discrepancy about whether it's cubits or rods. Okay, it's this big. What am I supposed to do with that? Why is he saying these things? But he's measuring the temple. Think about how that would have sounded to these exiles in Babylon. There is no temple. The temple's been destroyed. They know that. So, but now he's talking about the... I'm hearing a... Okay. So there's great news to the exiles, because suddenly there's a temple. Somebody's measuring a temple. Maybe they're going to build a temple. Maybe there's going to be worship again. These people were losing hope. Remember the chapter 37 when it talked about the Valley of Dry Bones, right? That they said, you know, we're just dry bones. We've died. There's no hope. We can't ever return to God. God has left us. The temple's destroyed. It's over. And he says, no, these bones can live. You know, he was going to raise them up. He was going to restore them. But so that's how they were feeling. And now they're hearing there's going to be a temple. You know, somebody's measuring the temple. I don't know much more about that, but that sounds good to me. You know, that was music to their ears. Okay, chapter 43. So now we're going to talk, you know, we're talking still about restoring the presence of the Lord. And here we see it. "Then the man brought me to the gate facing east. And I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east." Remember, that's where he had gone, to that mountain east of the city, right? Now he's coming back from the east. "His voice was like the roar of the rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city." This is like what he saw, you know, in chapter 8, and it's like what he saw in the visions I had seen by the Kibar River in chapter 1. "And I fell face down." So once again, he's seeing this stunning vision of God, okay? So he goes, you know, he fell face down. "The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east." That was beautiful to hear for him. And then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. That had to be thrilling especially for a priest to hear, for a Levite to hear, okay? So the Lord returns to the temple. Okay, chapter 43, verse 7. He said, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever." How about that? He's going to be there forever. "The house of Israel will never again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their prostitution and the lifeless idols of their kings at their high places." So he's going to come back, and it's not going to happen again. That's what he's saying. You know, God will never leave his people again. Okay, 43, verse 10. "Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their sins." Let them consider the plan. And if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits, its entrances, its whole design, and all its regulations and laws. Write these down before them so they may be faithful to its design and follow all its regulations. So, you know, if you read through all those chapters and you see all those measures and all those walls and all those different parts, is that going to make you feel ashamed of your sins? That was its intent. So that tells you something about what the message is of those chapters, doesn't it? You know, basically the design of the temple, and we're going to talk more about this in a little bit, is to separate the holy from the common and to separate the clean from the unclean, to make a distinction that God is holy and you can't approach him with the common. You know, even the priest, if he was approaching the Lord, he had to change clothes and wear clothes that were only worn to go into the holy place, right? You know, the average Israelite could not go in there. You had to be of a certain set of people to even go in to approach God. And, you know, you had the court of the Gentiles on the outside where the unclean were. Then you had the court of the Israelites. And then you had the court of the priests. And you had the court of the, and then you had the holy place. And then you had the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. So all those different layers to separate the unclean from the clean, to separate the unholy or the common from the holy. And that was the design of the temple. So if you think about that and you realize that we have been unholy, that we have been unclean, that we have mixed the holy and the unholy, and that we have mixed the clean and the unclean, you know, you would get convicted by that. That's, I think, the message of all those measurements. You know, I don't know why this one was this many cubits and that one was that many cubits. Why was this thing a cube or a square? But I know that the general picture is he's separating the holy from the unholy. God is holy, and we need to treat him that way. Okay, restoring the worship of the Lord, continuing. So chapter 44, verse 10, we're now restoring. Actually, this is the slide that's out of order, so apologize for that. We'll go on to Ezekiel 43. Verse 25 says, for 7 days you are to provide a male goat daily for a sin offering. Now he's talking to Ezekiel here, right? He's telling Ezekiel, for 7 days you are to provide a male goat daily for a sin offering. You are to also provide a young bull and a ram from the flock, both without defect. For 7 days they are to make atonement for the altar and cleanse it. Thus they will dedicate it. At the end of those days, from the 8th day on, the priests are to present your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings on the altar. Then I will accept you, declares the sovereign Lord. So this is a ceremony that's going on to dedicate and purify the altar so that they can begin the sacrifices and begin the Israelite, you know, the Jewish worship, the Mosaic law worship again. Okay? But it's through animal sacrifices, right? Okay, and if, you know, that basically tells us, you know, we're trying to figure out, is this talking about something that's in the distant future, or is this what's going to happen immediately when they come back? Is this the time between Babylon and Christ, or is this the end of time? Well, if there's animal sacrifices there, he must be talking about prior to Christ, right? Because when Christ came, that was the end of the animal sacrifices. In fact, you know, Hebrews chapter 10 talks about that the animal sacrifices have no meaning now. So the animal sacrifices had to be prior to Christ. That tells us something about the time frame, doesn't it? Okay, but they're using animal sacrifices to purify an altar. Okay, incidentally, an altar that was never built, but you know, let's just table that thought. Okay, chapter 44. Now let's talk about restoring the worship of the Lord. So we've restored the presence of the Lord. He's talked about purifying and dedicating this altar and this temple. And now in chapter 44, he's talking about restoring the worship of the Lord. Starting in verse 10, he says, the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray and who wandered from me after their idols must bear the consequences of their sin. So you've got these Levites that, you know, we saw this back in the earlier chapters of Ezekiel, right, where actually within the temple they were worshiping idols, right? And God is saying, those Levites, their descendants, can no longer serve before me, okay? But he says there were other, in verse 15, he says, but the priests who are Levites and descendants of Zadok, who faithfully carried out the duties of my sanctuary when the Israelites went astray from me, are to come near to me to minister before me. They are to stand before me to offer sacrifices of fat and blood, declares the sovereign Lord. So again, the descendants of Zadok, who was faithful when the rest of Israel wasn't, okay, their descendants can come before me and serve. Okay, so again, it's the holiness of God being shown here, isn't it? You can't approach God with the unholy, with the unclean. Okay, so, but he's restoring the priesthood, isn't he? Okay, he's saying here, there's going to be a priesthood. They're going to come before me and serve. They're going to do the things that, that priests are supposed to do, you know, under the law. Okay, chapter 44, verse 23, more about the priests. They are to teach my people the difference between the holy and the common, and show how to distinguish between the unclean and the clean. So there's this teaching about the holiness of God and the importance of keeping unholy and unclean and common things away from God. Okay, that not approaching him with those. And, you know, this was an area that was a problem that we saw earlier in Ezekiel. Look in Ezekiel 22, verse 26, it says, her priests do violence to my law. This is what was going on. They profane my holy things. They do not distinguish between the holy and the common. They teach that there is no difference between the unclean and the clean. And they shut their eyes to the keeping of my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. Okay, that was what kindled the wrath of God to destroy Jerusalem. So but the priests now are going to teach the distinction between the holy and the common. They're going to teach the distinction between the unclean and the clean. It was the job of the priests to teach the people. They needed to understand those things. And the priests were going to be doing that. Okay. Chapter 44, verse 24, in any dispute, the priests are to serve as judges and decide according to my ordinances. They are to keep my laws and my decrees for all my appointed feasts, and they are to keep my Sabbaths holy. Okay, so again, they're going to be basically serving as judges. They're going to be responsible for ensuring that there is proper worship. So the priests were supposed, their role was being defined here. Okay, and it's not entirely complete of, you know, the complete worship of Levitical worship from Leviticus is not described in Ezekiel. There's some of the festivals are not mentioned as he goes through and describes the things they're supposed to do, and so I mean that raises questions. Was that omission deliberate? In other words, those are no longer to be done, or was that just he's painting a general picture here? Okay, I tend to think the latter, but I'll tell you a little bit more about how I look at this in a minute. But let's, you know, so he's restored the priesthood, so he's restored the presence of the Lord, he's restored the worship. Now let's look in chapter 47, starting in verse 1. We're going to restoring the people of the Lord. And so here, we're going to talk about this river. There's quite a bit said here about this river that comes out of the temple. Okay, think about how to build a temple with a river flowing out of it. Okay, Ezekiel 47, verse 1. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple, towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. Okay, so there's this river. Okay, Ezekiel 4, verse 3, I'll continue on. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits. Okay, that's, you know, 1,000 times, you know, 18 inches. We're somewhere in the ballpark of a third of a mile or something like that, okay? Measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through water that was ankle deep. So the river has gone ankle deep, you know, third of a mile away. He measured off another 1,000 cubits and led me through the water that was knee deep. And then another 1,000 and he led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off another 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross, flowing out of the temple. Okay, and this is, you know, miles away from the temple. Okay, so, or probably, I don't know, was it 4,000 cubits, whatever that comes out to be. So, you know, what does that river remind you of? You know, there's going to be, we'll look at a passage in a minute, but there's a similar river in Revelation. And there's actually a river in Eden, right? There's three rivers, right? But some of the descriptions, it kind of sounds like, you know, is he talking about Revelation? Is he talking about the New Jerusalem? But yet we were talking about animal sacrifice a few chapters ago, right? I'm confused. And you can see why this gets difficult, right? People come up with all kinds of creative explanations. Okay? Verse 9, 47:9. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So wherever the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore. From En-Gedi to En-Eglaim, there will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. So fish, this is where people are going to come to get their food, right? It's going to provide fish. Verse 12, fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. So the water is flowing out of the sanctuary, and because it comes out of the sanctuary, it's going to cause them to bear every month. So, you know, this is an interesting, you know, what am I supposed to do with this? It's metaphor, isn't it? It's got to be a metaphor. You think it's got to be a metaphor. I think it's got to be a metaphor. Okay. It goes on, you know, let me compare this to what Revelation says in chapter 22. Revelation 22 says, "Then an angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God." Okay? Out of the threshold of the temple, from the throne of God. Okay? "And of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." Sounds like the same river, the same fruit, the same tree. Sounds, it's the same kind of picture, doesn't it? Okay? But yet, it's, you know, it's just a few chapters after talking about animal sacrifice. So here's what I do with that. You know, in my mind, a lot of these prophecies, I mean, like I mentioned it last week, whether it's Jesus talking about the end of time, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple, and the end of time, all at one time, as though it's one time frame. And we know it's spread out over thousands of years, right? Similarly, here, you have a picture of the future that has some things that are nearer future and some things that are far future. That's how I look at it, that this is all kind of compressed into one mosaic. And you look at it, you'll see some parts that are in different time frames. And God just deliberately wasn't too specific about that. He wants to see it's a metaphor. It's a picture of what it's going to be like. And you can't just take each little element of it and make something physical out of it, okay? Because it's metaphorical. Okay, so chapter 47, verse 13. "This is what the Sovereign Lord says. These are the boundaries by which you are divided up the land for an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel, with two portions for Joseph. You are divided equally among them. Because I swore with uplifted hand to give it to your forefathers, this land will become your inheritance." So he's dividing up the land among the different tribes of Israel. Okay? "And the name of the city from that time on will be, 'The Lord is there.'" So this is a picture of the people coming back to Israel, of the land being divided up, and God being there with them and being worshipped in an appropriate way forever. Okay? So forever obviously suggests we're talking about something like the New Jerusalem, right? But yet the animal sacrifice talks about things that happened before that, right? So it's kind of like a picture of the whole timeline looking forward of what's going to happen. And different parts of it happen at different times. That's how I make sense of it. You can decide whether you think that makes sense to you. But it's living in the city of the Lord. All right, we're gonna wrap up Ezekiel now in the next 10 minutes, if I can. Okay, so the message of Ezekiel, of course, is, They will know that I am the Lord, right? Know that I am the Lord. You've seen that on every slide, right? He talks about different characteristics of the Lord. The wrath of the Lord, the justice of the Lord, the holiness of the Lord, the faithfulness of the Lord, the mercy of the Lord. You could probably add to the list, but those are the ones that I'm going to highlight here with a scripture or two out of the book. The wrath of the Lord. There's been quite a bit of that, right? Ezekiel 5, verse 11. "Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your vile images and detestable practices, I myself will withdraw my favor. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. A third of you, of your people, will die in the plague or perish by famine inside you. A third will fall by the sword outside your walls, and a third I will scatter to the winds and pursue with drawn sword. Then my anger will cease and my wrath against them will subside, and I will be avenged. And when I've spent my wrath upon them, they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal." Okay? So, the wrath of the Lord. He's going to carry out his wrath. He's going to satisfy his wrath. And then they will know that he has done this and has spoken in his zeal. The jealousy of the Lord. Okay? Chapter 11, verse 21 says, "But as for those whose hearts are devoted to their vile images and detestable idols, I will bring down on their heads what they have done, declares the sovereign Lord." God is a jealous God. He does not tolerate rivals. You can't worship God and money, or God and fill in the blank, right? God has to be first, and nothing else can be in close second place, right? Whoever comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, brothers, sisters, children, even his own life, cannot be my disciple, Jesus said. So there can be no rivals. God tolerates no rivals. Okay, the justice of the Lord. Ezekiel 18, verse 29 and 30 says, "Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one, according to his ways." Okay, the soul that sins will die, right? "According to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord, repent, turn away from all your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall." He's merciful, but he's just. Okay? He will forgive, but you must repent. Right. Holiness of the Lord. Chapter 43, verse 8, he talks about the separation of the holy and the common. Chapter 43, verse 8, "When they place their threshold next to my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost with only a wall between me and them, they defiled my holy name by their detestable practices, so I destroyed them in my anger." You can't approach God with the unholy. Okay? He's holy. That's a serious part of the message of Ezekiel. You've got to approach God in his way through his means or you cannot approach him. Chapter 44, verse 23, again the priest says, "They are to teach my people the difference between the holy and the common and show them how to distinguish between the unclean and the clean." We need to remember that we need to remember that we cannot approach God with things that are unholy and unclean. The faithfulness of the Lord. Okay, Ezekiel is a great message of the faithfulness of the Lord. Despite his great wrath, despite his great jealousy, he still keeps his promises. He also does what he says he's going to do when it's a threat or a promise of doom and destruction. He keeps those promises too. Okay, Ezekiel 36, verse 35 says, "They will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what I destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it." When God speaks, he does it. We've seen that, both in the promises and in the warnings, right? Verse 14, he says, 47:14 says, "You are divided up equally among them," talking about the land, "because I swore with uplifted hand to give it to your forefathers, this land will become your inheritance." He's keeping a promise from thousands of years before. Okay, he keeps his promises because he swore with an uplifted hand. The mercy of the Lord. Chapter 36, verses 25, beginning. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." So even though we're filthy sinners, he's going to fix us. We deserve to be destroyed, but instead, he's going to fix us. He's not going to treat us like our sins deserve. Okay, he has mercy. Then he's going to restore our hearts. Ezekiel 34 talked about the good shepherd, right? Here's what he's going to do. He wants to redeem. He wants to bring back. He wants those who have been estranged from the Lord, he wants to bring back. And that's part of the lesson of Ezekiel is we want to bring people back. And I'll say it again. If you've been thinking about coming back to the Lord, you want to come back and reestablish your relationship with God, you can do it. We will help. We will be gentle. You will find it to be a very, I'm not saying it'll be easy, but you can certainly do it, and you will be glad you did. So please come see me. Please come see me or any of the elders if you're interested in that. But that's part of the message, the mercy of the Lord. Okay, the promises of the Lord. chapter 37, verse 25. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever. This is obviously talking about the church, isn't it? Israel, the church. It's not talking about a physical country in, you know, on planet Earth, right? It's talking about something that's going to last forever. And he's going to bring his people together, and he's going to be with them. He's going to be their God forever. Amen. Okay, the judgment and redemption. It's the story of Ezekiel, chapter 39, verse 23. And the nations will know that the people of Israel went into exile for their sin, because they were unfaithful to me. So I hid my face from them and handed them over to their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their offenses, and I hid my face from them. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says: I will now bring Jacob back from captivity, and they will have will have compassion on all the people of Israel, and I will be zealous for my holy name. So there's the judgment, there's the redemption. It's the story of Ezekiel. Okay, from that day forward, the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God. That's, you know, the bottom line is you need to know that God is the Lord. We started out on this picture, right? Yeah. When we started the class. The vision of chapter 1, and it's recurred several times throughout the book. And so here we are at the end. And, it, you know, as he's talking about the restoration of the temple, we see it again. So the message here is, you know, this is God. God is to be feared, but God is merciful. You know, we have a hard time fitting all of that into our heads, but God is holy, and we can't approach him except through his holy ways of approaching him. And we need to be holy because he is holy. Okay, so we need to have a proper fear of God. And he says, you know, I will inspire them to fear me so that they will not leave me, so they will be careful to obey. Okay, and that's what we need to be. That's the message we need to take from the book. So that's Ezekiel. That's the end of Ezekiel, and now you've got it, and learn it.